The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 12, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, the Bible says, if you delight yourself in the plan of God, he will give you the desires of your heart. And obviously, this is a great blessing that comes to those who will pursue the realities of Bible doctrine. And to delight themselves in the Lord obviously means to be immersed in his word. This is the only record we have, are the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, of God's plan, what he expects, what he's like, and all that. So obviously it behooves us to know the contents of this book, or all these books, and to be able to articulate and then ultimately apply the things that we find therein. So we have assembled together for the purpose of taking in doctrine. This requires that you be in fellowship in order to do it effectively. You cannot effectively take in the truth out of fellowship. You will warp it. You will distort it. You will hear what you want to hear. And this accounts for why two believers can sit in the same Bible class and have two completely different reads on what's being said because one is out of fellowship. So that has to obviously be dealt with. And whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the congregation of Positive Volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that your plan from eternity past obviously has taken all things into consideration, and that you knew exactly where we would be in history and precisely what we would need. And to that end, of course, you have brought this local body into existence, supported and sustained it over the years. We thank you for the doctrine that we have, for the constant blessing we have of being able to go through your word, of the insight that God the Holy Spirit provides, so that we can walk in the light and not in the darkness as the cosmos does. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, almost finished with this. You will actually need the doctrine of mercilessness too. Going to deal with this principle of the rod of iron rule. As we have identified the major players in this drama that unfolds here in Revelation 12, some of which harken back to the beginnings of the angelic conflict, and of course some of which deals with the vast majority of this chapter, as we will see, deals with the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And having identified the major players, first with the son who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, can be none other than the Messiah. So therefore, the cosmic woman, as we saw, had to be identified as national Israel. And of course, the great red dragon, we know that is Satan with his seven heads and 10 horns. Which we will deal with at greater length when we get into the next chapter. But as we will see, the heads represent kingdoms and kings, and the horns also represent political powers, also called, as we will see, mountains in terms of the heads. And so we will deal with that because it gives an overview of the history of the dragon, his plan throughout history as it relates. One of the things we'll have to relate it to is the mother-son cult of Revelation 17. But then, of course, the ten horns focus on the final 10 political powers, analogous to the 10 toes of Daniel's giant image there in Daniel 2. And so we have seen some of this before under other terminology, but we recognize that there will be a confederacy of nations in the last days. We know it as the United States of Europe, or the EU. But it was all formed through the Treaty of Rome. It, in essence, came out of what we might call the old Roman Empire. and will largely occupy, not just totally, but largely the same land that the Roman Empire occupied. And so we'll deal with that again at greater length coming up in the future. So she gives birth to a son, as we saw rereading this, a male child. This is very emphatic in the Greek, of course, because all sons are males. But he's a unique male that has been prophesied for years, beginning back in Genesis 3, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, with a stern, inflexible righteousness that is not going to tolerate a lot of nonsense. Certainly criminal activity will be curtailed. International aggression will be stopped. Peace will be the order of the day. And this is brought about because of a proper rulership. And in this case, it is a true dictatorship. It is a theocracy where there is one king, and it is God the Son. And he will manifest his rule on the planet. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, as we see, just mentioning the birth and the ascension. These are the two points that are germane to what's going on here. Skips over the entire life of Christ, the entire church age now after that, and then goes to the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And we were quite a ways through this, dealing with the concept of the wilderness and the fact that this is a recurrent theme in history and in the church or in the Bible, that God's people very often have been called into the wilderness and cared for by God under what we might call extreme or austere conditions. And this all obviously glorifies God in that when you are out there, if you've ever been in a desert, it's pretty boring and drab. And it's very inhospitable. But you see here the concept of the wilderness as we have point 54 picking up there. This motif of care in the desert stemming from the Exodus became a common theme as seen in the case of David, as we pointed out, Elijah there, and even Jesus. And so we have, once again, Israel going into a situation where it doesn't look good probably on the surface. But this is exactly what they need. This is the place where they will be safe, as seen in the verbs that follow. There she's going to be nourished. And so God will obviously be the one ultimately that takes care of all of this. And then 55, there are Old Testament prophecies that relate the restoration of Israel in similar terms of God's care in the wilderness. And that was the last two verses we looked at the other night, that God calls his people into the wilderness in those verses, particularly in the Hosea passage. 56, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittel recounts a Jewish tradition that flight into the Eremos, that's the word for desert, will initiate the coming of the final kingdom, which provides the background to what is happening here. Now, one of the interesting things is that while this is a Jewish tradition, it's true that there are some traditions, as we see, the truth is the truth, and some traditions don't have any real basis in reality, but this one does. And the Jews have kind of recognized this for some time, that was going to be a part of all of this. And, of course, you had, if you did any study, say, of the intertestamental period and approaching the birth of Christ and the life of Christ, you had a lot of these pseudo-messiahs that would go off into the desert and call people to join them. And this was a pretty common theme because they recognized as a part of their history that this would initiate the kingdom, that this was how it was going to all start. So 57, in fact, what we have detailed here is the fulfillment of what Jesus commanded of Jewish believers in Matthew 24, 15 through 20, which is to begin when Antichrist takes his place in the temple and declares that he is God. That is the abomination of desolation that we have seen referenced in a number of places. Beginning in Daniel was the first reference to it. But Jesus references it in Matthew there in the command. And Antichrist will declare himself to be the only object of worship. Which obviously is a dramatic change from the situation that had existed during the first portion of Daniel's 70th week. The first 3.5 years, he does not take this approach. But in recognition for his treaty with Israel, in exchange for their recognition of him as their Messiah, then he sets himself up in the temple. As we know, he takes his seat in the temple of God. And I think the Thessalonians passage actually says he displays himself as being God, if I remember right. Displaying himself as being God. That's what this is all about. And when that happens, that is a big marker, that is a signal, obviously, for those who are positive to get the hell out of Jerusalem, get out of the country, in fact, because all hell is fixing to break loose. So Matthew 15, or 20 here, we've seen this before, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. And again, some of these, the preterist-type interpreters want to suggest to you that this was fulfilled in 70 A.D., and in fact, it was not fulfilled in 70 A.D. at all, because the abomination of desolation, even according to their view of it, was when they hung the Roman standard in there and set up the Roman insignia in honor of their gods. But that was well after the fact that the city had been taken, everybody had been killed or run out, and they were in control of the temple. Well, by then, it's too late to flee. That's all over and done with. I mean, in 70 A.D., by the time they got to the temple and set up the Roman standard, which was viewed, quote, as an abomination of desolation, this passage doesn't fit that. And so you've got to look for another time of fulfillment of this, which, again, is still future. Spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go in to get his things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days. It's going to be a very rugged trip. And so those people are going to be at a huge disadvantage, because there appears that a lot of this is going to be maybe done on foot. We have some indication that there's going to be some sort of supernatural help in this thing, but exactly what that entails is still up for some debate. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter on a Sabbath, and if indeed the rapture, as we believe, is keyed to the Feast of the Trumpets, 3.5 years from then would put you into the springtime. That we would suggest their flight won't be in the winter we don't know about a Sabbath, but that would put you into the springtime sometime in April, most likely. So again, we see the Antichrist. He takes his seat in the temple at the midpoint after he signs this treaty with Israel. This treaty with Israel comes about, as we saw, immediately following the destruction of the two witnesses, and may very well even be signed while they are dead, laying in the streets there. And so things take a dramatic turn at this point, in the midpoint. So many things begin to happen. Antichrist is now indwelt by Satan. That dramatically changes his powers and abilities. But he also had already established himself very well in the world, because, as we'll see, the world is very enamored with him by the midpoint and suggests that he's invincible. So 53, three distinct things are noted about the desert or wilderness to which Jewish believers will flee, beginning at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. 59, the first is that this is no afterthought on God's part. As we would expect, God has made provision. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. So therefore, it's very easy for him to plan. If you know what's going to happen, it's very easy to prepare for it. The perfect participle here of hetoimazo, indicates, that word means prepared, indicates that God has made previous plans and provided what was necessary during this time. So number one, his people are not at any kind of a loss, or they are not at any kind of a lack. That's pretty evident. That he has already, this goes back again to the Exodus motif, where it's very evident that throughout their wilderness wanderings, which were 40 years, God completely took care of them in every way. They never lacked for food or water or any of the things they needed. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. And after 40 years, you would expect they would. But, I mean, and he spent all this time, of course, killing off that generation of negative believers. The vast majority of them were negative, with the exception of two. Caleb and Joshua were the two that made it. 62nd, the purpose for the flight of the woman is seen in the clause that is introduced by Hina, in order that, and relates to God's providential care for his people. The purpose here for fleeing into the wilderness is so God can take care of them. Now they may or may not understand that at that point. What their thinking is on this, they just know apparently enough to get out and have to recognize, sort of faith rest, that God is going to take care of them, which he will. But if they're familiar with these passages, you'd only have to really know one verse here in Revelation 12:6. To recognize, okay, it's time for us to run, and God's going to take care of us wherever we end up. 61, the verb trepho is used 9 times in the New Testament, and is used of God providing what the birds need, for instance, in Matthew 6:26. One of the things we recognize is that in nature, the creation, as we see it, works, and God takes care of what we might consider to be very incidental things, and takes care of them very well. And I never go outside and wonder about those poor squirrels in my front yard, what they're going to eat. They all seem to be doing fine. Or those noisy birds when you're trying to sleep first thing in the morning. They seem to be doing just fine. And they do. They always do, because God always takes care of them. Matthew 6:26, and look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And of course, this gets into the issue of living grace and our attitude towards what we have or what we don't have, and our concerns about the future. And in one sense, of course, the answer to all of that is live one day at a time. Don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about the future. As he says in verse 34, don't be anxious. We would probably put it in the vernacular. Don't be depressed, worried, frustrated, whatever. Any one of the synonyms you want to use about tomorrow, because tomorrow will take care of itself. And all we have to do is manage to make it from day to day, and God takes care of us. And so if he withdraws that, he's got a reason. If he withdraws living grace, he's got a specific purpose for it. And people ought to figure out what that is, because he does take care of the entire animal kingdom out there. It's also used of a mother nursing a baby in Luke 23:29. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. There the idea is the nourishment that is provided through mother's milk, and has the force of nourishing and providing what one needs for life. So 62, the third thing here about this is the present tense of the verbs. Of the verb here stresses the ongoing action of God's provision and continual care during the time in view. You literally have a present indicative that he keeps on nourishing. The idea here is it isn't though that he just nourishes them on an isolated occasion, that this is going to be a 3.5-year feature that they're going to be taken care of right up till the very end. 63, therefore she is not only protected physically from the assaults of the dragon, she is provided all that is necessary to continue to live under this attack. Now, what will his approach be? That becomes one of the questions we have to deal with, is if Satan recognizes, and he certainly will, and Antichrist will recognize, that a number of these Jews have fled. Now, certainly not the whole nation is going to flee. We would only expect the positive remnant to flee. And let's assume that's all third of them, but I don't know that it has to be, because we know there are other positive Jews in the world, like those 144,000 are scattered around. Apparently, they're not a part of this. Now, they're a part of the woman, in one sense, but they're not a part of this deal of fleeing into the wilderness. They are seen at the end of this all, and apparently supernaturally protected for all 7 years. And so you have this positive remnant that flees out there. Well, Antichrist has got to be aware of this. And there's some interesting, as we pointed out, there's some interesting points there in Daniel about the fact that Moab and Edom and the foremost of the sons of Ammon are going to be spared from his attacks. And why are they spared? Well, one of the things, and we'll see this later on, one of the things is that that area, which is in modern Jordan, is where Petra is, and is where it is a very rugged, mountainous, wilderness place. And it very much satisfies all the particulars of what we need to know. So they run there. Now, does Jordan give them asylum? And for some reason, Antichrist is not prepared to attack them. Again, we don't know. We do know that Israel and Jordan have signed a treaty, a peace treaty, and a cooperation treaty. And so it could be that that's all still in force when Antichrist rises to power. And he, because he's recognized as Israel's Messiah, he may continue to honor that. And so even if those Jews run out there, he's, you know, for whatever reason, number one, we do know certainly he's not going to be successful in getting to them. He's not going to be able to just go out there and destroy it, which you would think, you know, he probably could. I mean, you could just, you know, bomb the whole entire area until it's all gone. But for some reason, and we're not, I don't know that we're told why, maybe we'll find out later, he doesn't seem to go after them. And why, who knows? Other than maybe he doesn't figure it's worth his time. And also, really, during the last 3.5 years, one of the things you have to know is that Antichrist really has his plate full. I mean, this is going to be a busy guy. It's a tough job trying to take over the whole world. And it requires a lot of energy. And he's got all kinds of things going on. His economic system that's going to be established. He's going to have, as we saw in Daniel, some problems with other people, like the king of the north, and rumors from the east are disturbing him. And we do know that he goes on this big rampage down through the southern or the northern part of Africa there, comes across through Libya and Egypt and into the Sudan and all of that, and then up towards Israel. So he's got a lot to do. And so it may just be that this is one of those things that he just says, well, I don't have time to mess with this. Just leave them out there. I'll deal with them when I get to it. And that may account for it. But while they're out there, of course, the real issue here is, of course, God's continual and ongoing provision. So 64, therefore, since these Jews have flee to their haven at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, it seems likely that this word may also imply protection from the six trumpet judgments, because those don't start until just right before the midpoint. And so obviously, they're going to be protected. So one of the things they would be protected from is that 5 months of the demon locusts that come out and torment people. And they torment these unbelievers, certainly we do know that. And so, again, as we see, they're going to be protected from, I think, all six trumpet judgments. I don't think any of the things that are going on are materially going to affect them out there where they are. 65, it should be noted that the verb is actually a third person plural. Now that does not come across in the New American Standard. She might be nourished. Makes it sound like it's a passive. And it's actually a third person plural subjunctive. They might, or they may, or might nourish her. Now, who is this they that is suddenly introduced? Well, we're not told. And that's, once again, you see here a plural. And while the plural subject is never identified, it is obvious they function on behalf of God who prepared the place for her in the desert. So, again, some have suggested, point 66 here, the plural subjects are angels, and they will supernaturally provide food and water for the Jews in a manner similar to which the manna and quail were provided in the wilderness. The they could be the people of Jordan. They may help them out. We're not really told. All we're told here is that there is a plural now introduced that they might nourish her for 1,260 days. And it may be a combination of the two. It may be a combination of divine intervention, angelic help, and of human help. We're just not told. So, again, you just have to, and that's one where it's not identified, so to attempt to identify it dogmatically, in my opinion, is stupid. Well, I'm sure some people would. It's just dumb. You're not told who it is. So just leave it that somebody's going to help them, as we know. So some have suggested that the plural subjects are angels, and they will supernaturally provide food and water for the Jews. in a manner similar to which the manna and quail were provided in the wilderness. But again, those came directly from God. I mean, there was no indication of outside help in all of that. That he rained the manna down from heaven, and the quail just flew in and filled up the camp. 67, the third obvious factor here relates to the chronological note that limits the time of this protection and provision to 1,260 days. 68, this time in view is the last half of Daniel's 70th week and corresponds to the time, times, and half a time mentioned in verse 14, where the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And confirming that these years contain 360 days each. 69, while we are not told how the woman flees, how she knows when to flee, how she knows where to flee, etc., this will all be addressed in more detail in verse 14. She is just told, I mean, as Jesus tells them, get out of Jerusalem, he doesn't tell them where to run. He just tells them, go. Okay, let's look at the doctrine of mercilessness quickly. Just got me thinking about this because of the Operation Rod of Iron, that there is a certain mercilessness and inflexibility that's going to characterize the coming kingdom. And people have, and again, very wrong ideas on occasion about authority, about the use of it. We have looked at that not too long ago. And the fact that there's a real necessity for all of this, and that God's ways work. Whether people like to acknowledge it or not, God's ways work. And he knows what he's doing. He knows how to have an environment in which people are safe. We obviously don't. Obviously, the whole world today is a manifestation of the fact that no one knows how to provide an environment where people are safe. And so this environment that he's going to provide is, in one way, going to be very, again, inflexible, but is going to provide the greatest time of prosperity and peace that man has ever known. So preliminary considerations, this doctrine is not, I repeat, not emphasizing or teaching in any way that the believer is not to have and employ mercy when dealing with other people. Now see, here's one of the problems believers get into. And that's not just believers. I mean, pastors do it too. You cannot isolate on one doctrine to the exclusion of all else. If you do, you're going to be off balance. All these doctrines have to work together. We have a doctrine of mercilessness and we have a doctrine of mercy. We have doctrines that are apparently contradictory. And in certain cases, doctrines on the surface only appear to contradict one another. They don't. They can be harmonized and they can be blended together. And some people have a tendency, their natural orientation, we might say, or inclination, is to be very merciful and to cut everybody so much slack that nobody's really required to do anything very much because we're just going to grace them out. And if you think I'm teaching that we shouldn't grace people out, that's not what I'm teaching. But I can see what people want to say. I heard him say that. He said we shouldn't grace people out. No, I didn't say that. But there are some people that want to grace everything out, and they never want to deal with certain issues where that need to be dealt with, let's face it. What if you adopted that approach towards your children? Well, even if they sin, and if they run out into the street, I'm just going to grace them out. Well, you'll grace them out till that car hits them. Because at some point, somebody's going to hit them. And so does that make you a good parent? Because, we never discipline the children because we're just great parents, and we just grace them out. Is that what the Bible teaches you're supposed to do as a parent? The answer is no. Now, there is a time and a place for gracing them out, obviously. And so you can't expect kids, 6, 7, 8, 10-year-old kids, to be little soldiers that have got it all together and they're never going to fail. I mean, good grief. So generally speaking, our attitude is, yes, one of grace. Yes, we're going to try to grace you out if we can. There may be factors that mitigate against that, though. That say, well, we can't grace you out in this situation. And certain things aren't to be graced out. We certainly know that. There are, for instance, there's a command in there that elders that continue sinning rebuke in the presence of all. There's a place for public rebuke. And now, obviously, Timothy was to do that. That's not the congregation's job. Timothy was, you know, people say, well, okay, good. I don't like you, and I've got a few things to say to you. Well, that's fine, but you better make sure it's doctrinal, and you better make sure that you're in line with what's going on. But that was Timothy's job. He was to, if there were these unrepentant, we might say, sinning elders, Timothy was to deal with that. And certainly we observe this, say, in the life of Paul, when Peter was pulling his stunts there with the legalizers in Galatia. And so the Judaizers came down there, and they started foisting their legalism on people, and Peter was sucked into it and went along with it. And Paul didn't grace him out. He publicly humiliated him. You say, well, there's never a place for that. Really? Jesus publicly humiliated Peter on any number of occasions. And some people get publicly humiliated, and you know why? They need it. They deserve it. It would be wrong not to humiliate them. So, you know, and feel free to be yourself, but just, you know, don't do anything that deserves humiliation, and you probably won't get it. So, but some people, you know, they just can't help themselves. They're the Peter type. They just can't keep their mouth shut, and so they eventually get nailed. And we see that, you know, all of this. But so generally, you know, we're not saying you don't grace people out. That's not what we're teaching at all. But hear the whole thing out before you, you know, jump to any conclusions. Be one evidence of a depraved mind is the normal lack of compassion and mercy. Romans 1, 28 through 31. And this deals specifically, of course, in context with Gentile depravity, but also, you know, these things apply to the Jews as well. When it talks about negative volition and their slide into the destructive patterns in which they engage, and as they start out by not acknowledging God, there's a definite set of series of steps that they go through in their deterioration and their degeneration. And one, they recognize God exists. Two, they determine they're not going to pay God any attention. Three, they have to account for the world around them and all of that, but not by using God, so they have to come up with alternate explanations of reality. You talk about tripping. These people are tripping all the time. They are completely out of it because they're trying to explain reality apart from God. And how are you going to explain reality apart from God? Well, we end up with things like evolution and various other human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, darkness type thinking. And then it's weird because one of the things you see is that the world is a religious place. This comes across loud and clear, not only here in Romans, but because they've got to worship something. And it's going to come across loud and clear in Revelation 13. They won't worship God, but they'll worship the beast. They won't worship God, but they'll worship the dragon. They do worship something. And mankind appears to have this sort of religious bent. And they figure, if we just worship something, God will be happy. No, he's not happy unless you worship him. He is the only object. So they exchange the glory of God. They start worshiping other things, even down to the dung beetle, as the Egyptians, the scarab. I want to worship a dung beetle. Oh, great dung beetle, mighty dung beetle, save me. What do you eat again? And this is your God? Excuse me. Couldn't you pick an intelligent God? I mean, if you're going to worship something, don't pick the dung beetle. But, yeah, sure. So, because of their rejection of God, verse 24, God responds by withdrawing his restraints. And God lets them do what their little STAs guide them to do. And they exchange the truth for a lie. And they degenerate in their sexual activity. This is one of the things you notice about the human race is they like sex. And they sell everything with sex. I mean, and if sex wasn't fun, then people wouldn't be talking about it or thinking about it. And obviously, it's pleasurable. And it's designed to be handled in one specific way, in the context of right man, right woman, in the institution of marriage only. That's God's plan. But they don't want any of that. So they figure, well, okay, anything goes now. And so you end up here with lesbianism, verse 26, homosexuality, verse 27. But you look at their character, you say, well, God, that's pretty disgusting. Yeah, it is. But they don't want to acknowledge God, so God doesn't acknowledge them anymore. And in fact, God writes them off and turns them loose. All right, go do what you want. And they do it. And what are the qualities like? Being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same things themselves, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so you can't very well walk around, like I got up first thing yesterday morning, I had to go to the grocery store. I get there and there's these two flaming faggots right in front of me. And I mean flaming. I mean the kind of guys you just want to pull out a gun and shoot them on sight. But you can't do that. I just lost my appetite. You know, I can't even think about breakfast now. You know, I get this. That's the first thing I see. You know, one old queer with his young buddy. Ugh. And so you shouldn't have to deal with that. But, you know, you can't very well go through the store and say, "All faggots, please leave. I'm here. All you queers, get out of here." Which you should be able to, but, you know, I don't think you can. Because these people give approval to this stuff, even if they themselves aren't personally involved in it. And some of, you know, obviously, I wouldn't assume everybody there was queer yesterday, but even though they're not involved in it, if you take these people on publicly, the cosmos is going to turn on you and nothing flat because you're closed-minded, because you're violating their civil rights. Well, they're worthy of death. They're criminals in God's system. And so, but these people cheer this stuff on all the time. And if that wasn't my only problem, then when I got to the checkout, I was in the 10 items or less line, and there's some woman with 30 items. That's how my day began. So I got over the 30 item thing faster than I got over looking at the fags, trust me. So again, one of the things you see in this list here is a part of the depraved mind, is this lack of mercy. See, the normal emotional reactions of compassion and mercy are so clearly taught in Scripture that it is difficult for one to overlook them, unless you're just trying to overlook them. And one of the things that's easy to fall into as a believer, and you got to watch this, is that when it comes to other people, you want justice. But when it comes to you, you want mercy. Now, you can't have it both ways. You either are going to have to give out mercy, or you're going to have to quit asking for it. You're going to have to grace people out, or you're going to have to quit wanting grace. And the easy thing to fall into is, boy, Lord, yeah, jam them up because see how stupid they are. And you may be right. They may be really pulling some stupid stunt. But still, the point is, you can't overlook this, I mean, unless you're just intentionally trying to. Here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a certain Jew was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him, and he went off leaving him half dead. Well, now whose fault is this? Now, that guy shouldn't have been there, right? Now, that's what some people would say, well, it's his own fault. You shouldn't be traveling out here on this road by yourself. This is a known place for robbers. You didn't use good sense. So, maybe he was using good sense, though. Maybe he just had to go that way, and there was no other way to go. And by chance, a certain priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also. And he came to the place and saw him, and he passed by on the other side. These are the two religious representatives of Israel, the priests and the Levites. They attended all the temple services, or attended to them. But a certain Samaritan, now he's a half-breed, he's a scumbag, the Jews hate him. And Jesus obviously does this parable for a number of reasons, but here's this scummy Samaritan who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. This was medicinal. He's not just doing it for no reason. This is the medicine he had with him at that time. And he sterilized them with the wine, obviously. Alcohol, you know, it will sterilize things. And he apparently didn't have any Jack Daniels, so he used wine. And he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which was like 2 days' pay, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. So, that one, and also Colossians 3:12, where you have like a distinct command. And we could have cited 50 verses here, obviously, as you hopefully know. All you got to do is go do a study on mercy and see how it's used. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, a reference to our election in eternity past, and obviously the we are now certainly aware of because of doctrine, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So, D, what is also clearly taught by the Word of God is that there are times, places, and situations in which it is not appropriate to give expression to the normal compassion and mercy which one possesses. E, these occasions are the subject of this doctrine. A, Hebrew vocabulary here under Roman numeral 2. Kous, the verb 24 times, is used to have pity or compassion. The primary significance is that of a merciful or indulgent countenance or demeanor. It kind of gets into the look on your face, we might say, that people who are merciful have a particular look and demeanor, and people who could care less have a particular look and demeanor too. And you can almost tell sometimes just by looking at them. Since it is often used here of the eyes is the idea. It refers to the internal feeling that one has for someone in trouble. And you know how you feel, or you should know how you feel, generally. Now, you may be one of those people that says, oh, to hell with them. To hell with them all, Lord. Kill them and, you know, sort it out yourself later. Now, you might have that attitude, but that's not, you know, necessarily a biblical attitude, but you might have it. Kamal here, verb 41 times. This verb focuses on the emotional response that results or may result in taking action to remove someone or something from some impending difficulty. 3, both of these words, as well as a few others, are used with a negative, which indicates that these feelings and potential actions that arise from these feelings are something that are not appropriate at certain times. The Greek vocabulary here, we actually had a couple of words that specifically mean this. Amon, one time means without mercy or merciless. We saw it there in Romans 1:31. And on eleos, one time, without mercy or compassion, that's used in James 2:13. And we have these verses that, once again, by implication, we might say, certainly indicate that mercy is to generally be how you treat people. For judgment will be merciless to him who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 3 here, definition and description. A, Webster defines mercilessness as one that is destitute of mercy. Now, one of the things they should teach you in school is that you can't define a word by using the word. You have to define it with other words. And Webster obviously didn't. One of the things you have to do with this is obviously is to use other words. So it comes to mean cruel, unsparing. Others define it as unhumaneness. Evidenced by an unwillingness to be kind or forgiving. B, while compassion is the internal attitude, mercy is the overt action of kindness toward one who is suffering, troubled, or condemned. C, grace focuses on the fact that such feelings or actions are undeserved and unmerited by the recipient. One of the things is very easy to get into, sort of the mental attitude mindset, is that God does things for me because I deserve them. And I have what I have because of my own abilities and because I deserve it. No, not at all. There isn't anything, if you stop and think about it very long, you should quickly come to the conclusion that, number one, God doesn't need me for anything. God just fought. You know, I checked. And before 1954, God was still doing all right. And should I die before the rapture, something tells me his plan will go on. Now, I might think I'm all that, and, you know, whatever this common statement is today, but guess what? We're not all that. And God doesn't need any one of us for anything. God is just fine and happy without us. Now, obviously, he lets us participate in his plan. But everything you get from God is grace. You don't deserve it. And his grace, obviously, is far greater than even our needs are. And you shouldn't lose sight of that. That, one, God doesn't need us. Two, we need him. Three, what can I really do for God? What do I have that God could possibly want? Money? God owns everything. Why would he need money? God's not impressed with what I can offer him. So really, the only thing I can offer him is obedience. I mean, that's really all I have that I can give. And that's really all he's looking for. And like you said, even at the end of it all, the grace attitude recognizes, even when you've done all that you were commanded, at the end of it all, you still say, we're unworthy servants who only did what we were told to do. And so you should recognize, obviously, that grace, everything we have is unmerited and it's unearned. You didn't earn anything. I didn't earn anything. Within the normal human being, I said normal human being, you may not be one of those, okay? I understand. Certain emotional responses are aroused when we observe another suffering. Sometimes it does not matter whether they are suffering for deserved or undeserved reasons. And there are, as we should know, two types of suffering out there. There's suffering that you deserve. It comes upon you because you deserve it, and it's either discipline or you brought it on yourself. We call that self-induced misery. And then there's suffering which you don't deserve, undeserved suffering. There's suffering that comes upon you for no fault of your own. And yet, both kinds of suffering exist. Obviously, as a believer, we should make it our goal not to suffer for deserved reasons. That's alluded to, say, in 1 Peter there, where he says, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or blah, 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 or a busybody. I don't remember what all it says in there. But, you know, he puts murder and being a busybody in the same category. But you know, and obviously believers can suffer for those things, but we're not supposed to. So E, a mercilessness or emotional toughness, deals with situations in which we are to overrule or suppress these normal responses. F, there are times when doctrinal considerations demand that we do not give expression to the normal emotions we possess. Now, this has to be one of the things, obviously, we would want to stress here, is this has to be because of a doctrinal reason. It can't be because somebody ticked you off and so you've decided, well, that's it. I'm revoking their soul. That's it. God's done with them. They ticked me off. He's finished. There's not a chance in it. They can't even grow another iota. God's done with them and I'm done with them. Now, it's easy to fall into that attitude. But we have to observe that and watch it that we don't. For God's essence and mercy. A, God is the perfect standard of compassion and mercy by which we ourselves are to operate. Luke 6:36. We would point out that God doesn't demand of us things that he himself is unwilling to do. And when God asks us to do something or commands us to do something, it's because this is the way he himself operates. Be merciful here, as he says, just as your Father is merciful. And then he gets into, obviously, one of the things has to do with personal judgment, with passing judgment on people. Where you've played judge, jury, and executioner, you've read their mental attitudes, you know every fact about the situation, and you're the perfect standard of righteousness, and you have decided, bam, this is it. That's judging, that's sinful judging. And he says, no, don't do that. Judge righteous judgments. Use good sense. But always recognize, number one, you don't know people's mental attitude. That makes judging very, very difficult, or should. B, there can be no doubt that God possesses love, mercy, compassion, and grace to the maximum. Further, there can be no doubt that he manifests these qualities to those that do not deserve such treatment. Psalm 25:6. And that's one of the bigger things, again, to try to keep before you, is that I don't deserve God's blessings. I don't deserve God's goodness, and yet he's still good to me. He still graces me out. And so how can then we, you know, logically the question becomes, how can you adopt the attitude that I'm not going to grace anybody else out? Because logically you can't. And so we have to, of course, watch that. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your forgiveness, for they have been from of old. This isn't obviously something that's new to God. Do not remember the sins of my youth. And like I said the other night, one of the things I've noticed about people, as you get older, it's very easy to forget how stupid you were when you were young, because you see stupid young people and you say, look at it, and young people, how stupid they are. And yet you yourself were quite an idiot, really, weren't you? I mean, let's rehearse what you were doing at 17. You go into gory graphic details. I don't mind. I don't have anything prepared today, so we'll share for an hour now. We'll just skip the break and we'll share. You know, what were you doing? See, but when you get to hit 40 and 50 and 60, you suddenly forget all about that. It's as though your childhood was spotless. You were the most squeaky clean believer in the world. Well, you weren't. I wasn't. And so you have to always kind of keep this before you. And sometimes that's hard to do because you get older and you can get way more intolerant because you've seen so much stupidity in your life, much of which you yourself performed. And now that you're not doing it, it's very easy to become self-righteous. And that's one of the dangers, of course. And so Paul, David prays here, don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. Also, Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. And James 5:11. And this is a direct command in light of the suffering we face today. In the context, James 5:1 and following deals with a prophetic scenario in which the super rich of the last days are laying up their treasure and making a small fortune, not the oil companies, of course, but other people. All of this at the expense of the common man, and they don't care. It doesn't matter to them. The big deal is, as it says in verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. But unfortunately, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Here's the exhortation, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, why do we have to be patient? Well, number one, you got to recognize, behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. That people are getting time to grow up spiritually, they are producing divine good, and this is part of why God is, we might say, delaying, for lack of a better term. And since he's patient and gives people time to grow up, we have to recognize that that's why we're still here. And the soil represents volition, particularly positive volition, and the produce that brings forth, all the various forms of divine good production, mental attitude divine good, verbal divine good, overt divine good, and all of that. And then in light of all of this, as he says here, take as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we're going to have to suffer under this oppressive system, and we are aware that it exists out there as they fatten themselves and gorge themselves and live a high life. And it all comes out, I mean, for those of you who watch the news or pay any attention, I mean, if you've heard any of those Enron tapes of the people that are living high on the hog, charging them an extra million here and there, what difference did it make, you know, as they set up their little Ponzi scheme? and all of that. And so these people are quite evil. And let's face it, we all know that, guess who's profiting from all this war and all that? Bush's buddies. We all know that. I mean, people aren't stupid. Everybody knows that Cheney was involved with Halliburton and all of that. I mean, so, and you don't hear the White House screaming about, oh, the gas prices are too high. They could care less. Why? Because it's their friends that are being profited. So we live under this, and we have to just be patient and recognize, okay, God's still got it under control. We're not to take up guns and go shoot these people, much as we might like to. That's not the life we're called to lead. So we count those who blessed who endured. So one day we will be counted. The idea is you will be counted blessed if you endure. And so we just have to endure under this and let God work it out. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Now, if you had asked Job in the middle of his test, is God full of compassion and mercy? Job would have said, not today. And he was very upset under his STA about all this deal. But at the end of it all, obviously, he came out, as we know, a better man and a greater man and all of that. See, God also possesses the attribute of absolute righteousness, which is the watchdog of his essence, the attribute that governs all his actions. 1 Samuel 2:2. Or again, we could cite a lot of passages that tell you God is righteous. And so the question becomes, obviously, does God, because he is righteous, overrule, in certain cases, displays and attributes and manifestations of, say, his love? And the answer is yes, he does. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. And there is only one absolutely righteous being in the entire universe, and that is God. And now, of course, the God-man occupies that position. There's one righteous human being in the entire universe. Behold, there's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And also our verses that we've seen in Revelation 3:7, which deals with the God-man. And you should know very often when you see the word holy, it is the word, sometimes that word is dikaios, which means righteous. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now there of the God-man, his holiness, and then here of the Father in 4:8, the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The repetition of the holy there, some have suggested again a Trinitarian view of this, which is fine. It doesn't do any injustice to it. And then also chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those on the earth? Okay, well, time's up. We will stop there, and let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here at 5 after.
Do what?